again, Faith family. I hope you're ready to dive right back into the book of Acts. We're in the book of Acts for quite some time now, we are coming now to the place where we are in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. What's really exciting about this is the fact that so far we have seen how the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost when the disciples were waiting. They were praying fervently. The Holy Spirit comes. They began speaking in tongues, amazing things start happening. And what we're really seeing is the beginning of the church. And the people that are hearing this message start responding. And they say, "What shall we do to be saved?" And as the message is given, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he says that this message is not just for you, but for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And what's interesting is as people are responding now, what we're seeing is the beginning of something brand new, the beginning of Christ's church, His body, His bride. Last week we talked about how we as believers, as individual believers, and as the church are supposed to relate to the culture around us. This week in our text, we'll discover how Christians are supposed to relate to God and how we're supposed to relate to one another. So stick around. This will be exciting. This will be exciting. Really, what we're talking about ultimately this morning in our Acts series is the makings of a great church. The makings of a great church. Because what we're going to see is this church is fresh. This church is brand new. And they don't have any of the problems that will later on come. You know, if you read the New Testament, you see many of the epistles, and they're written to resolve and address some of the issues that later on come up. But right now, oh, this church is brand new. It's fresh. And we see how vibrant the life of this church is. And it's great for us to be able to take an example from this. Really, what it's teaching us is the makings of a great church. So let's dive right in. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And we will begin in verse 42, which says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What does this mean? Well, we learn from this that they had a devotion to doctrine, a devotion to doctrine. It's interesting because that word doctrine is not something that we typically use outside of religious circles, unless, of course, you're in the military, then you learn about military doctrine, right? But that word doctrine, it's important to understand what that means. What it means when we talk about the doctrine of something, we're talking about all that is written or all that is taught about that particular subject, right? So they had a devotion to doctrine. That is, to right thinking about God and who He is and their relationship to Him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now see, that's a pretty essential doctrine. A church without right doctrine is a church without truth. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is truth. A church without right doctrine is a church without truth. That means a church without Jesus. It says they were devoted to learning the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to learning truth from those who were teaching it. Where did they get it? Where did the apostles get it? Directly from Jesus. Who is the way, the truth, and the life? Now, I want you to notice something very interesting about this. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they knew the scriptures. In fact, they knew it so well. They knew it in and out. They had sections of it, huge sections of it memorized, many of them. But the problem was, while they knew the scripture, They had the wrong perspective on it and the wrong application of it. And that resulted in a wrong understanding and a wrong way of living. And that's why Jesus called them hypocrites. And so these people were devoted to right doctrine. Now, here's something we have to understand about right doctrine, right? Because there are many different kinds of doctrines out there, the doctrine of this, the doctrine of that, right? Now, there are certain what we would call essential doctrines or critical doctrines or doctrines of prime importance. And then there are secondary issues, right? Matters of nonetheless doctrine still, but those are secondary things, right? What is critical here is that the apostles understood the primary teaching about Jesus and who he was and his purpose and our relationship to him. And this is why we say, in fact, this is something that the Evangelical Free Church of America has in their writings. It says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. That means, you know what that means, folks? That means we never, ever, ever want to divide over silly things or matters of opinion or things that don't really have much weight, but we want to stand on solid, sound doctrine. Doctrine that really, really matters. The primal thing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 says this. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. By the way, I want you to notice something. You notice how this says, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You know what that means? That means they will gather around them and listen to and partake in and hang around the people that already believe what they want to hear. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, today, man, there is no better time in human history than to dive in on that right now, because YouTube and social media, you want to talk about accumulating teachers for yourself in keeping with anything you want to believe. You just type in a search subject into YouTube, and it'll give you a video, but not just a video. Once you watch that, it'll start giving you an algorithm, right? That will place you very quickly into an echo chamber from which there is almost no escape. And it'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. You can type in anything and accumulate for yourselves teachers. And so Paul is warning against this. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the mist. 1 Timothy 6:3 says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversial issues and for quarrels about words, which only produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped, and don't miss this, equipped not to teach a class, equipped not to just memorize verses, but equipped for what? Every good work. That's what sound doctrine does. Did you know that? Did you know that sound doctrine has to have, it must have, a vital impact on someone's life? Otherwise, it's useless. If your doctrine is not intensely practical, why are you studying it? See? So our doctrine should change our lives. Right doctrine is essential to right living. You've heard the saying, you sow a thought, you'll reap an action. Sow an action, you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit, you'll reap a character. So it's very important for us to have sound doctrine, but then to apply that sound doctrine to the way we live. What a shame it would be. What a shame it would be to understand all of Scripture, to have sections of Scripture memorized, and then to treat one another horribly and to treat the world horribly. What good does that do? This is intended to make us Christ-like. Titus 1, 9 says this. Listen to this. Titus 1, 9. This is qualifications for an elder. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We see similar in 2 Timothy 2:24. Pastor must be apt to teach. We see it in 1 Timothy 3:2. An elder has to be apt to teach. So without a devotion to sound doctrine, a church is no longer a church. It becomes a social club. We are devoted to the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ here, to the sound doctrine of what the apostles taught. And these people had a devotion to doctrine. It's one of the things that made this church so great. I'm not talking about arguing about the petty little side issues. I'm talking about the core doctrines of the Christian faith. They had those down. And that's what made him great. Look at the second part of verse 42. It continues, and the fellowship to the breaking of bread and to prayers they were devoting themselves. So not only did they have a devotion to doctrine, but they had a power in prayer this church had. Listen to what Jesus does immediately after he enters Jerusalem as the crowned king, his triumphal entry. We know that scene, right? Matthew 21:9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. What a scene. You can picture it in your head. And Jesus could have done many things here. Like he could have stopped, you know, and thanked everyone. Oh, thank you. Yes, yes, I am the king indeed. Yes, yes, please be seated. I have a speech to make, right? He could have done that. He could have made his inaugural speech right there. He could have maybe stirred up some kind of revolution. You know what he does? He goes to the temple to pray. He prays. It's the first thing he wants to do. He goes to the temple to pray. Matthew 21, 12 through 13. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out those who sold and bought in the temple and overturned tables. This is another scene here. And the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, now, why did he do this? Why did he come with a whip? Why did he overchange tables? Listen, overturn tables. He said to them this, it is written, my house shall be called a house of what? Prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Jesus is interested in his house being a house of prayer. Jesus is interested in his church being a house of prayer. We need to be a people of prayer. I don't mean merely saying our prayers, you know, it's mealtime, and so I guess it's time to say our prayers or something like that. I don't mean just merely saying our prayers. I mean entering passionately into prayer, entering passionately into God's presence, laying ourselves before Him, laying ourselves bare before Him. I want to tell you this, church, no matter what else we get right here as a church, no matter what else we get right, for our church to remain truly healthy, she must be a house of prayer, which means we must be a people of prayer. Why? Because prayer has power. We're petitioning God to do things. And do you realize that only Jesus can build his church? We can't do it. He allows us to participate. He allows us to be part of what he's doing. But listen, this isn't our church. This is Jesus' church. And we're members of his church. And only he can build his kingdom. Only he can build his church ultimately. And God does certain things only in response to prayer. And saving souls is one of them. Saving souls, building his church, protecting his church. And that's why we need to be people of prayer. Do you know, it was only 10 days of prayer that the disciples were praying for Jesus to come, and then he came with the Holy Spirit in Acts. The church will only grow through the same power that started the church, the power of God. And so we need to beg him to grow our church. And I'm not talking about just numbers. I'm talking about in sanctification, in love for one another, in unity, in grace, in mercy. James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Do we believe in prayer like that? You say you want a revival? I do too. And the starting point of every revival is prayer. Every revival, the starting point has to be prayer, because the Holy Spirit moves and works in us by prayer. And I love seeing in our passage here how they had a power in prayer. So not only did they have a devotion to doctrine and a power in prayer, but they also, as we'll see, had a righteous reverence. You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about perhaps the thing that the world needs most is a good, healthy reverence for God, or a good, healthy fear of God. There's no more fear of God in the world. But sadly, what's so often missing in many churches nowadays is a genuine reverence for God. Proverbs 15:33 says this: the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The fear of the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm already Christian now, so maybe I don't need to fear the Lord anymore. The truth is, there will always be a certain reverential respect, a certain filial fear that is appropriate before the Lord. It's a righteous reverence that we have to have before him. Listen to the words of Nahum 1:5. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before the Lord's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whew. Wow. That's a scary thought. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with what? With reverence and awe. Can I ask you something? When you enter into worship, are you entering before God with reverence and awe? Now, let me say something first. I understand that worship is not necessarily only singing, right? Singing is part of worship, right? But our lives should be a worship before him. Romans 12 tells us that. Our lives, we should offer our bodies to him. It says, for this is your acceptable service of worship. Our entire lives are worship. Are we walking in reverence before the Lord? They did. 1 Peter 2:12, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is, by the way, written to Christians. This is a passage written to Christians. Listen to what it says. Let every or honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the emperor. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus,
offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence.
If the Son of God himself had a reverence before his Father, don't you think we ought to? See, this church had a reverence for the Lord. And it was a beautiful thing. It's what made them a great church.
Verse 44 of our text, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts.
Oh, man, what a beautiful passage. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I love this. I love the picture that is painted here, because the picture that is here is the picture of a fervent fellowship. This is a fervent fellowship. 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. What does that mean? That means true fellowship is based on true doctrine. True fellowship is based on true doctrine. That means we believe the same thing about Jesus, and we're therefore united in him. That's where we get our unity from. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. You see that? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. How do we have fellowship with one another? If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Isn't that interesting? So true fellowship isn't just based on the doctrines you believe. It is based on the actions you live. And they had a fervent fellowship. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You ever have someone talk to you about how much they love you and they treat you like dirt? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in truth. Words sometimes can be cheap. Actions reveal the real heart. Sometimes we need more than words. Words are okay, but sometimes we need to see more than words. Good song, by the way. And the nature of our relationships are revealed not when all is well, but when times are tough. The nature of our relationships are revealed not when all is well, but when times are tough, when things are difficult. How do we then relate to one another? See, the difference between a convenient, casual acquaintance and a lasting relationship is one thing: commitment. In this case, commitment based upon the truth of God's word that we are united in Christ. Our commitment to Christ gives us a commitment to one another. And lasting relationships require lasting commitments. That's what we should be all about as a church. And when challenges arise, commitment is the difference between abandonment and continued faithfulness. Because our unity is not because we agree on every detail. Our unity is found in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice one other thing here. Verse 47. Not only did they have a fervent fellowship, but they had a priority to praise. Do you see this in verse 47? They were doing what? Praising God, the text says. Acts 2:47. Praising God. This is what they were doing. You know what the worst thing that can happen in the universe? The greatest evil that can be perpetrated in the universe? This might shock you. The greatest evil that could ever be perpetrated in the universe is that God should be robbed of his glory. That God should be robbed of his glory. I am often shocked at how casually people approach God. how casually they approach worship, whether it's worship in song or some other form. And I do recognize that there is something unique, something special about when we come together in the, you can call it the formal corporate worship service, right? Where we're here gathered before God in a special way. We know God is everywhere all the time, and we know we should be worshiping with our lives. But there's a very special sense in which we're gathered before God as a congregation here, and we're worshiping and we're singing. And I have seen in churches I've been in, I don't think I've seen it here yet, but I've seen people, we're coming before God here, and there's people in the back on their cell phones, you know, doing stuff. And I'm going to go get a cup of coffee out there. What? I have a hard time wrapping my head around it. Do you understand? Can you imagine? Do you understand we're in the presence of God? We're like worshiping Him. Can you imagine for a moment if by some miracle, as we were singing this morning, God's presence would just appear here visibly? Can you imagine that for a moment? Now, I get it. We'd all be dead for one thing. But for a second thing, can you imagine the awe that would come? You think someone would be getting up and going and getting a cup of coffee? I don't think so. See, these people had a priority to praise because they were in awe of God. Revelation talks about how the angels, when they were in the presence of God, they hid their faces with their wings. They didn't want God to see their face. They were too ashamed. They were in the presence of God. They were in awe. They hid their faces. These people had a priority to praise. And I think we do such a great job in this church. And while there are some special things about singing to the Lord in a congregation, worship, as we mentioned, is more than just music. It's our lives. Do we have a priority to praise? Do you have a priority to praise when you get up first thing in the morning, when your eyes open? Is that the first thought in your head? Oh, Lord, I give you honor and glory and praise. Thank you for all things. I hope that's your first thought. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. See, this is the priority to praise, to worship, to glorify God with all we are. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Oh, I hope that's us. See, these people had a priority to praise, and it's what made them a great church. Next, they had a right reputation. These people had a right reputation. With whom? With the people around them, with the world. Boy, is that different from the modern Christian church today, huh? We've got a horrible reputation. We talked about that last week a little bit. The church, by and large, Christians, by and large, just have a horrible reputation with the world. The world thinks we're a bunch of self-righteous, hypocritical, money-hungry, power-hungry hypocrites. But these people, this first century beautiful new church, they had a right reputation. Listen to this, verse 47b, and having favor with the people. Oh, man. See, as Christians, one of our main priorities is to represent Christ well to the lost and broken in the world. And because Jesus is honest and kind and loyal and honorable and loving and gracious and merciful and patient, we should be all those things. And all those qualities contribute to our having a good reputation. People evaluate the worthiness of the message based on the reputation of the character of the messenger. What's our reputation as people? See, if we have poor reputations with the world, our message is tainted. Doesn't matter how true it is, doesn't matter how right it is, doesn't matter how much we can prove it. It'll be tainted. Dishonesty, gossip, hypocrisy, treating one another horribly, damages our testimonies. And it doesn't reflect the character of Jesus. And so when the world looks at us, they go, is that what your God is like? I don't want anything to do with him. How sad. But see, these people had a right relationship. Listen to what Proverbs 22 says. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold. Oh, wow, is that true? This is why I've often said that healthy relationships are essential to healthy ministries. I'm not just talking about the relationships between the people that are doing the ministries. I'm talking about the reputation, our reputation with the people to whom we are ministering. Healthy relationships are essential to healthy ministries. Healthy growth is the result of healthy ministries built upon healthy relationships. That's why we talk about relational evangelism so much. I wish I had time to go into that subject. We'll have to talk about that another day. Relational evangelism is the most powerful form of evangelism there is. And if your relationships stink, your evangelism isn't going to get very far. So we have to have great relationships. And these people had great relationships. The people saw them and they had a great reputation. Scripture says they have favor with the people. And you know what happened as a result of that great relationship? Something amazing. Verse 47 of your text, the last part of verse 47, look at it. And it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Day by day, he was adding to their number, to the church. And so they had a great growth. They had a great growth granted by God. See, a great church isn't necessarily a big church or a small church or a medium church. A great church is ultimately a healthy church. But healthy churches do something. Healthy organisms usually grow and mature, not just in number, but in purity and love for one another, in unity and closeness and sanctification. A great church is a healthy church, and a healthy church is often a growing church. Now, I want to tell you, in case you get the wrong idea, I'm not saying that small churches are unhealthy. There are some very healthy small churches out there. And there are some very sick big churches out there. We all know them, right? But we're talking about health. Health personally and also health in numbers, because God does ultimately cause a church to grow when it's healthy. Great isn't necessarily big, but great is always healthy. I want to leave you with a final thought here as we're talking about this church and how we can be inspired by these people. Now, I think we have a great church. Let me just say it. I think our church is awesome. I love this church. I think this is one of the best churches I've ever been in. This is fantastic. But we can always come into greater conformity to something like this, and we can always look at this as an inspiration. So I want to just inspire us if we could hear from Scripture. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but the church has a purpose. What is the church's purpose? In other words, we could word it this way. Why do we even exist? Why do we exist? Well, rather than us coming up with purposes, because people like to do that, right? CEOs and entrepreneurial kind of people like to come up with their own purposes. The problem is this church isn't ours. It belongs to Jesus, so maybe he should come up with the purposes, yeah? And so Jesus gave two primary passages here that we can look at for our purpose. I want you to look at them both with me, if you will, this morning. The first one, when we're talking about the church's purpose, is revealed in Matthew chapter 22. It is based on two things, really, Great Commandment and Great Commission. Let's first look at Matthew 22, 36. Someone asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?"
And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Now, I want you to look at the highlights there. See that? Love the Lord God with all your heart. Love your neighbor. Now, hang on to those. Here we go next. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see what's underlined there? The two keys in that passage. Make disciples and observe all that I have commanded you. What do we make of the two greatest commands that Jesus gave? We make really four things of these. Our purpose as a church, simple. Worship God, grow in Christ, love one another, make disciples. That is what the Great Commission and the Great Commandment boil down to. Those four purposes. That's it. I challenge you to come up with another one. Worship God, grow in Christ, love one another, make disciples. It's the reason we exist. Why is this our purpose? Because keeping these four purposes in balance enables us to fulfill Christ's great commandment and great commission. And balancing these four purposes, interestingly enough, makes our church grow stronger through worship, deeper through discipleship, closer through loving service, and larger through evangelism. Wouldn't you love to have a church like that? That's what these people had. And that's why God was constantly adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And great things were happening. And they weren't considering anything their own. They were sharing with one another. One of the things that I've often said here is that at Faith Church, we shouldn't have any needs. If your faucet's leaking or your car's broken or you need money to make the mortgage at the end of the month, let us know. We want to love one another. We want to be this first century church, this new young church. And in case you didn't notice, I hope that you're making the connection back to our church in Acts. They worshiped God with a righteous reverence and a priority for praise. They grew in Christ with a devotion to doctrine and a power in prayer. They loved one another with a fervent fellowship. They made disciples because they had a right reputation, and God was adding to their numbers daily because they're a healthy church. See, as members of a church family, the people and principles we prioritize will reflect in our relationship with God and with one another and the world. So, could I just encourage us as a church? Let's commit here and now to be the kind of church that Jesus wants us to be. Oh, we're already a great church. But let's continue pressing toward that. Let us commit to having a devotion to doctrine, a power in prayer, a righteous reverence, a fervent fellowship, a priority to praise, and a right reputation, relying on God to bring great growth. Because, ultimately, a great commitment to His great commandment and great commission makes a great church. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior, I want to ask you to also make a commitment this morning. But it's not a commitment to us, it's a commitment to yourself. Would you make a commitment to yourself this morning that you will do the work to research who Jesus is? Can I ask you to make a commitment to seek out the truth about who Jesus really is? If you're not sure who Jesus is, or you're not sure that Jesus is who He actually says He is, then commit to finding out for yourself. Commit to doing the hard work and honest investigation into the historical evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I promise you, you will be shocked. You'll be shocked by the evidence that's out there. In just a moment, those of us who are here who are believers are going to celebrate this Lord's Supper here. This what we call communion.
And it contains bread that represents Christ's body and fruit of the vine that represents his blood. And it's a reminder of the price that Jesus paid for us by his death, burial, and resurrection. And after his crucifixion, Jesus really did rise from the grave. And if that's true, then even if you don't know Christ yet, you can rely on him. You can make him your Lord and Savior because you can take him at his word. Again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If he really rose, then you can take him at his word in everything he said. And if you'd like to know more about what it means to become a follower of Christ, please come speak to me or any one of us here. We'd be happy to help you on that journey toward discovering who Christ is, because that ultimately is a journey toward real peace. It's a journey toward real freedom, real happiness, real hope, real purpose. And we're here to help you on that journey. And it's found only in Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, Lord, we thank you this morning for showing us through Scripture just such a wonderful picture of what you want your church to be. Oh, it's so exciting to see when a church is functioning so healthy, Lord, when people are loving each other and doing your will. Lord, help us to become more like that church every day, Lord. And we thank you for the fact that we have a wonderful church, a healthy church. But help us to continue to press more and more every day toward that example, both in our personal lives and as a church family. Lord, we're so blessed to have a wonderful congregation of people who genuinely love you and love one another, and it shows. What a blessing that is. Would you now, Lord, just in a special way, speak to that person out there who may be here in this room or maybe listening online, who may be considering following you. Lord, maybe they haven't yet surrendered their lives to you, but they're listening, they're looking, they're considering. Father, would you please soften their hearts? Would you tap them on the shoulder? Would you grant them clarity? Would you help them to know that you're real, not just in their head, Lord, but in their heart? Help them to make a commitment to you so that they can experience the love that knows no limits, Lord. And peace that passes all understanding. Bless them, Lord. And bless our time together now as we remember the price you paid for us. For it is in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen.